Amen. So we are on our second. Can I ask you guys just to switch off the front lights, if that's all right? We are in our second lesson of Come and Trust. Last week we looked at learning to trust, and this week we're learning at being blessed in trust. Okay. And just to recall, we are working through the basics of following Jesus. And you guys can switch on the backlights if you want, by the way, but it's okay. We're working through the basics, and we said, look, Jesus, when he called us to be his followers, when he called the first disciples in the Bible, he didn't say to them, come and die for me. He said, come and see. Come and see and taste that the Lord is good. Come and learn from me. And at the moment, we're at that place where God is really notching it up for us in the scriptures, and he's saying, come and trust me. And I love that Cindy read and the Woos read from John 6, where God says the work of God is to trust. Now, it does seem simple. It does seem simple to trust or to believe that God is all I need. But it is not so simple. And that's why it's work. So if somebody tells you that faith, you know, you can't be, you know, you're saved by faith but not by works, tell them that faith is a work, according to Jesus, okay? It is the main work, is trust in Jesus. And it's going to recap that for us, okay? And read just some of the sections in John 6. Jesus answered, here is what the work of God is. To trust or to believe in the one he has sent. Yes, this is the will of my Father, that all who sees the Son and trusts in him should have eternal life, and that I should raise them up on the last day. Yes, indeed, I tell you, whoever trusts has eternal life. Then Jesus said to them, yes, indeed, I tell you that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourself. And us on the other side of the cross, we begin to have a better understanding of what Jesus is saying here. But can you imagine what those people were thinking when Jesus was telling them that they need to eat his flesh? But Jesus is very specific, and we're going to be looking at a little bit of that today. He's very specific in the words that he's choosing. He's choosing the words that is opposite to the enemy and what the enemy has called us to see and take and eat from. He's saying, come and see and take and eat from something else. And, you know, that word, eternal life. Sorry, Henry, can you just switch on the backlights if that's all right? Because it is a bit dark, but to get this up here, we need the front lights off. But that word eternal life, just it doesn't just talk about the span of your life and that you will never die. It in the Hebrew meaning of the word, oh, does it not work at the back? Amen. The Hebrew, that's it. The Hebrew meaning of the word also speaks to the quality of your life. So just to repeat, because I was talking about lights in between there. Okay. It's not about the just one day you're going to die and then you're going to be raised up and live forever. As Jesus says, you're going to have an incredible quality of life in me. Does that make sense? And that doesn't start one day. He says, all who come to me and trust in me, you have it now. So Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes and trusts in me shall never thirst. And Jesus explains what it means to eat his flesh and to drink his blood. It says we have to come to him. In other words, turn away from where we are in the world, come to him, and we have to trust in him. And essentially, that's what it means to eat the bread of life, is to continually trust in Jesus. And this is my, oh, it's not there. There is something wrong with the formatting. I checked it. Again, it's gone. Okay, but I'm going to read it to you, and you guys probably know it because I've preached this sermon like 12 times already. A belief in Jesus is not a trust that he will give us the things we need. A belief in Jesus is a trust that he is the thing that we need. And that is deep, and that is profound, but it's also not simple. And there's a lot of things that keep us from trusting in Jesus. And this theme of trust in the Bible is a huge theme. If you study out trust, you will notice that it's throughout the Bible. And last week, we started with where it all went wrong in Genesis 1 to 3, where God created us to be his image bearers. He created us to worship him. He created us, I mean, in ourselves, what makes us happy is to serve and worship God and to bear his image to the world, his glory. That's what we were created for. And Satan came and he tricked us into not trusting God, that that was good enough. Okay? And then we looked at a few scriptures in the New Testament, Galatians 5 specifically, on what it looks like when you trust Jesus, the fruit of the Spirit, and what it looks like when you trust in yourself, the acts of the sinful nature. And then it spoke about us walking in step with the Spirit. And we're going to look at that a little bit today. But today we're going to start looking at this incredible, and the Bible is incredible. By the way, if you just read the Bible and you start understanding how it's put together, the scriptures, it is impossible that a human being could have put them together. It's impossible. It's faith building. And we're going to be looking at Psalm 1 and 2, which introduces this theme of trust again to us. But there are so many layers. And the whole Bible links to Psalm 1 and 2. If you're going to read, if you're going to ask me what are the top 10 scriptures to read in the Bible, now all scripture is important, okay? But my personal view, understanding who God is and who we are, in the top 10 would be Psalm 1 and 2. It's because it's not just the level, the incredible truth that it gives you at that level. It's how it links to the Torah. It's how it links to the prophets. It's how it links to the rest of the writings. It's how it links to the New Testament, how it links to Jesus, and how it links to us. Okay. And we're going to be studying that out. And we're going to be starting with Psalm 1 today and Jeremiah 17. And amen. Let's get going. Okay. Just to recap, okay, so this is the pattern that is established by the serpent in Genesis 3. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, some translation says delightful, full of delight, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her deadbeat husband who was standing right there next to her. Okay. He, by the way, he was the guy that was given the instruction of exactly, and he was supposed to teach her. He was the one to work and keep, and he didn't do it. Okay. But the issue is not the temptation. The issue for us is that space between desire and take. Lots of things in the world is good, even very good, but it's not necessarily for us to desire and take. Okay. That space between. Now, last week we didn't touch on this. I just want to touch on this again, and I have spoken to this about. But have you ever wondered, reading the Bible, why on earth is there a serpent in the Eden story, and why on earth did God create a tree that we're not supposed to eat from? Why didn't he just not create that tree, right? Why did God create a tree of life? Then he gives a command to Adam and Eve, and he says, eat. He commands them. It's good. It's for you. You know, go and multiply. Subdue and eat. And then he says, but from the tree of from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you must not eat. Have you ever wondered why? Because if that stupid tree just wasn't there, we wouldn't be in this broken place, right? But I want you to think about it. Genesis 1 to 3 is like, imagine like the biggest, who's ever been to one of these massive, massive train stations in Europe or in the States? Okay? And there's central station is where everything comes together. And Genesis 1 to 3 is so deep, guys. The Bible, it's like the central translation. All the themes of the Bible starts here, okay? So first of all, it's important for us to understand. We need to think about it. The Bible is written in such a way that the Hebrew Scriptures asks us to think and to meditate and murmur and to wonder why and to wrestle with it, right? So this is actually why it's written that way. But think about it, okay? There would be a few options if there wasn't, that God could have created the heavens and the earth. The first options, he could have, like, okay, there's no world, okay? That would not be good for us, okay? The second option is you could have made an amoral world. In other words, there's no right or wrong. You know, whether you rape or whether you kill, it doesn't matter. But that wouldn't be good either, right? The third option is he could have created us to be like the angels, where wrongdoing was impossible. In other words, we would be just like robots. I'm not saying the angels are like that, but sorry, I'm retracting that. But in a sense, he created us to be like robots, okay? But God wants a real relationship with you and me. He wants us to love him back. And therefore, we must choose to love him back. And if there's no tree, we can't choose him. There needs to be a choice between ourselves or the things in the world and him. Does that make sense? And for us to really love and know God, that's actually a blessing. So think about it that way. The tests in your life, the trees in your life of knowledge and good and evil, is actually a blessing from God, okay? It can be a failure, but if we choose God, it's a blessing because then we have real relationship with him, okay? Now, we have this, and by the way, if you don't like the trees, you know, I just copied them from the Bible Project, but this is the tree of life, and that's the tree of knowledge of good and evil, okay? But here's the point. We are all worshiping something, okay? We were created to worship. If we're not worshiping God, we're going to be worshiping something else. We were all created to serve, to work and keep, to serve God. And if we don't serve God, we're going to be serving something else. We were all created to bear an image. If we're not bearing God's image, we're not going to be bearing the image of what we worship. And we were all made to grow. And all human beings are growing, guys. It's not a question of whether they're growing, it's where they grow, how they grow and what they're growing in. Does that make sense? That's how God created. You are an image of God. You are going to be growing, and you're going to be growing, and you're going to be being formed and formed and formed. But what are you being formed into? Are you being formed into God, his image, into Jesus? Or are you being formed into something else entirely in this world? Now, hopefully that's readable. When we read John 6, Jesus chooses very specific language. He has come to break this curse. And I just want to give you some clues, okay? I'm not the ultimate teacher on this, but it's profound. Look at the pattern in Genesis 1 to 3. By the way, that can I just quickly remind us of that pattern, the see, desire, take pattern. We see the see, desire, take in Genesis 1 to 3. We see it in Genesis 6. We see it in Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel. We see it with Samson and Delilah. We see it with David, when he's supposed to be at war, he's sitting on his roof of his palace, and he sees and he desires and he takes. We see that pattern, right? It repeats itself. Okay. Now look at that pattern in Genesis 3. You see the fruit. But what does Jesus do in John 6? He says, come and see me. See that I'm good. God doesn't just let us, he doesn't just let us leave us with that temptation. He comes and he fights for us like a husband fighting for his wife or for a knight in shining armor fighting for his maiden, right? Come and look at me. I'm here. And then we desire what we do not have. We see that thing that somebody else has. We compare ourselves. That desire sets in. That's good. That can be good for me. Sometimes those things are actually really good, but it's not good for you. And Jesus changes it and he says, don't desire that, rather work to trust that I am good enough for that desire. In Genesis 3, Satan says, you can be like God. You can know what's right and wrong. You can choose for yourself. You can have autonomy. Jesus says, surrender to me in John 6. The Satan says, take and eat it. Let it consume. Let it change you. Jesus says, eat my flesh. And he explains later that it's to trust him. In Genesis 3, we gain something that won't last. With Jesus, we gain the ultimate fulfillment. In Genesis 3, when we live this way, we go down this path, it leads to death. But when we trust in Jesus, we get eternal life, not just in terms of the span, like I said, but in terms of our quality of life, real life. I've come that you may have life and have it to the full. All you need to do is trust in me, not in yourself. And because of, you know, the sin, we were exited from Eden, God's presence, we were away, taken away from God's presence. But because of Jesus, that he died for us, he gives us God's presence back. And kind of like Jesus is presenting to us the tree of life. He says, I'm the tree of life. Come back to me. Satan is presenting us the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Guys, we will get knowledge, but if we get knowledge without communion with God, we don't know what to do with it. We've got no wisdom. With Jesus, we can have wisdom. With Jesus, we have the tree of life. And then he says in John 6, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are Spirit and life. And what is God saying? I'm bringing God's presence, his Spirit. I'm going to read to you again. Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Okay, so now, why is it so hard for us to trust? Because we've got conceptually in our heads the choice of seeing Jesus, desiring Jesus, taking Jesus, versus seeing, desiring, and taking the world. Why do we not trust Jesus? It's difficult for us, guys, because we are in a broken world. And like we looked at last week, Satan is fighting for our souls all the time. And we're going to just be exploring again, just a quick recap what we said last week. We said in order for us to overcome and to trust, we need to walk with God. And we looked at this metaphor of walking with God that starts in Genesis 3. Remember, in the cool of the day, God walks with Adam and Eve. At the end of the day, it means that they had a vocation, they had a job. And that word walk, in physical terms, it means to walk, but it also means to stroll. It's like you're walking without a destination. Okay? And metaphorically, and throughout the Bible, there's many places, I've just quoted a few there, but Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. In Deuteronomy, when Moses is talking to the Israelites, he says, walk in his ways, choose to walk in his ways. And we're going to be looking at it now in Psalm 1 and 2 again. And Micah says, he sums up the whole Torah and the prophets. And he says, walk humbly with your God. Okay, what is it that God desires for you? Now, what does it mean to walk? Metaphorically, it means it's your life direction, it's your conduct, it's your ways. And there's a picture of me and my wife walking on our wedding day. And, you know, I remember us talking together and saying, we are now walking on this thing together. We're together, right? And for those who weren't here last week, we went to Cape Town a few months ago, and for the first time in 4 years, we were alone. And our kids weren't with us, and it was really strange because I really remembered that I really liked Chantal a lot, actually, because I got to stroll with her every night. Instead of driving to our, because we were in this amazing place in Cape Town Gardens where it's just so, like, funky, restaurants everywhere, you see Table Mountain, and we just walked there. And as we walked, we processed life together. Does that make sense? And that's what, in essence, it means walking with God. It's your way. It's God has determined your way for him. He knows your way. And it's walking with him, right? Now, in Galatians, Paul talks about this a lot, actually, but let's just look at that scripture that we've looked at a lot of times this year. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Okay, remember what Jesus said. Jesus said, we can trust him. He has brought the Spirit, okay? The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, adultery and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Still remember that from the Bible studies that I have to do, so many. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of walking with the Spirit, the fruit of being led by the Spirit, the fruit of living by the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. So Jesus is talking to Christians. He's talking to a church. Paul is actually talking to them. And he's saying, guys, remember, when you became followers of Jesus and you were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, you died. You are dead. You live now in the ultimate reality, the spiritual reality. You live by the Spirit, not by your own strength. And then he says, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Now, that word, keep in step with, stoicheia, that's where the whole concept of stoicism, you know, there's a whole, the Romans had a whole sort of belief philosophy of stoicism. And it is to frame one's conduct by a certain rule. It's many, many extra biblical sources. Most of them, it talks about military alignment, walking in line with your officer, walking in line with the way your commanding officer is wanting you to fight the battle, right? Now, what did we say last week? We said, guys, we need to, when we are called to walk in step with the Spirit, it's not just an emotional thing where the Spirit prompts you and you're like in the moment reacting to the Spirit in a spiritual way. Although I don't think that's wrong necessarily. That's not what I'm saying. But this is something different. The Scripture is talking about us being intentional about aligning our lives with God's Word and God's Spirit. And I think we had such a great discussion on this with our family group on Friday. And, you know, we were saying, like, guys, but this is so difficult because we can get into a space where if we tick all the boxes, then we are living in line with the Spirit, and then, you know, we are saved. That's how we tend to think, and that's how many of us ended up tending to think. But what I would like to say here is that grace from God, the gift of God, the trust in Jesus is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. You can't earn that grace. But it doesn't mean that you don't work to trust Jesus. Does that make sense? Yeah. Guys, honestly, you can't try just to be like Jesus. You can't try to run the comrades and don't train for it. You will die. I sometimes mess up here with a guitar. That's because I don't train enough. I don't do my scales. The guys that are really good at guitar, the musicians, even the best musicians, what do? They go through their scale. They go through their chords, their scales. The pianist, are you with me? So Paul is saying, we need to walk with God. To walk with God is we need to be intentional. We need to put in line, and we need to be, what's the word there? To frame our conduct by God's rule. you think about it, have you ever had one of those moments where you're like, I'm going to repent today, and you start reading the scriptures? I know I was like that many times in my life. And then I spend the whole day, 5 hours, just, it's so incredible, I read the scriptures. And the next day, not. And then a month later, I still haven't read the scriptures again since that 5 hours. Now, that effort was a big effort. But did it change me? It didn't change me. You know what changes you is reading the scriptures every day for 10 minutes for your whole life. I'm not saying 10 minutes is enough, but I'm saying if you do that, that will change you. Because that's being intentional every day to walk with God before you start your day. That's an example. That's not the example. Are you guys with me? And I'm going to repeat to you again Ulrich's favorite phrase from that he learned from the Navy SEALs and that he tells himself when he swims. He says, we can't rise to the occasion. We can only fall to our level of training. If we try to rise to the occasion when Satan presents the temptation to us, we will fall. So walking with God, think about Jesus, okay? Jesus was in the wilderness. And straight after being baptized. And how did he respond to Satan? First of all, yes, scripture. But first of all, he fasted for 40 days. He was alone with God for 40 days. He was processing, he's talking to God. And then when Satan tempted him, he responded with scripture. He was trained, okay? He was ready. He didn't just rock up and overcome it. I'm going to read you something here. Through trying really hard, you wake up tomorrow morning, your alarm goes off, and you're like, okay, you need to rush out the door. You grab your coffee on the way. You have your phone. You know, the TV is on. You're on your bike, or you get into your car, whatever. You get to work. You get to class. You go about your day, and you're just sucked into this rat race that is life in modern age, and you just try really hard to be Jesus-like and just to be awesome. You're like, I'm just going to try really hard not to get stressed out. I'm going to try really hard to be patient. I'm going to really be patient today. I'm going to really be, oh my goodness, this guy's ticking me off. Co-worker, boss, employee, whatever, and you just really, really hard try. And got in the back of your mind, you're in email on Twitter all the time, and people are irritating you about Trump, and what does the work, and does it work for you guys? If you just let life happen to you. Try this one. You wake up tomorrow morning. And by the way, everybody's in a different life situation, okay? Just an example. You wake up tomorrow morning, maybe 30 minutes before you have to go up. Before you actually have to wake up. You don't go to your phone. You don't go to the internet. You don't see how many people like your post on Instagram. You don't read your emails for work and get stressed out. You just sit and you read your Bible and you pray and you ask God, God, is there something that you want me to do today? Now, that can be with a cup of coffee like I do it. It can be in a busy place, but you're only focusing on God. I'm here, God. You're here. What do you want me to do? And if you do that every day, how does that change you? Compared to just letting life fall into, you know, trying to respond to life. So I'm not saying that you're not going to have those situations. I'm not saying that God won't help you to rise to the occasion. I'm just saying, Paul is saying here that we need to be intentional on how we live. And it's not because grace is opposed to effort, guys. It's because earning grace is opposed to effort. Okay, we can't earn God's grace, but God still wants us to work to trust him. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Not sure why this happened. But what am I showing you here? Just a recap. We're going to be looking at Psalm 1 and 2 quickly. Okay. But this is a snapshot of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, in Hebrew, is called the Tanakh, which stands for the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. Okay. Now, bear with me. I need to, it might sound a little bit scholarly, but it's helpful just to understand this when we read Psalm 1, okay? Torah means instruction. Nevi'im is the prophets, and Ketuvim means writings. Okay. Now, the Torah is the first five books of the Bible. And at the end of the Torah, before, and this is, your Hebrew Bible has got all the same books, by the way. It's just arranged differently. This is how it's arranged in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew scriptures. But at the end of the Torah, there's this passage where Moses is talking, and God says, I will rise up for them a prophet like Moses. And then it says, since then, no prophet has ever risen in Israel like Moses. And then we go into the prophets. And the prophets is all the time developing this case for the Messiah, for the ultimate prophet, for the ultimate prophet. Where is he? They give us examples of prophets. And by the way, look at what they put in the prophets. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. We think of those as history books, but the Hebrew people think of them as prophets because it's prophecy told in narrative form. Okay? And then it's developing this whole thing about the need for that one like Moses. And at the end of the prophets in Malachi, it talks about the day of the Lord, the judgment of the Lord. It's coming to distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. And then again, like what Moses says, Malachi says, remember the Torah of Moses, remember the law of Moses, and remember that God is going to send someone who's going to be like Elijah. And like Moses, he's coming. Okay? And then we get into the Ketuvim, the writings. Now, we're going to be looking at Psalm 1 and 2. Today we're going to be looking at Psalm 1, but the writing starts off with Psalm, and the first book of the writings is Psalm 1. Now, what's quite interesting is this cluster of books, the wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs, Jobs, it spells out. If you take the first letter of each of those words, it spells out the Hebrew word emet, which means truth. So, it's the book, these books are the wisdom literature, they give us the truth. And then we have the five scrolls, and then we have the history. And Daniel, we usually think of as a prophet, but here it's actually seen as a history book. And then lastly, sorry, there's supposed to be a little bit of a little arrow thing around here as well, so sorry for that, but Chronicles, 2 Chronicles is the last book here, and it just ends on this cliffhanger where we're waiting for this prophet to come. We're waiting for this Messiah-like person. It's just like literally halfway through the sentence. Your English translation doesn't translate it that way, but if you read it in Hebrew, it's like, imagine, we are waiting for this person, and then it just stops. That's how the Hebrew Bible stops, okay? Because it's just, it's this anticipation for this Jesus figure. Now, Psalm 1 and 2 introduces us to the first book of Psalms, which there's five books in the book of Psalms, 150 Psalms. It introduces us to the first book of this sort of structure of the wisdom literature. And it also looks backwards. It looks backwards to the Torah because it reminds us to meditate on the Torah. Then it also looks backwards to the prophets because it's helping us look forward. And Psalm 1 and 2, Psalm 2 develops it even more to this prophet. And then it looks forward as well because guess what is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament? Psalm 2. So Psalm 1 and 2 is quoted all the time because it's talking about Jesus. Now, why am I saying this to you? Okay. This is like a parchment with seams, and this is how the original scriptures were put together. There's like at the end of each book and at the end of like the big sections, there's this big seam. And Psalm 1 is right on the seam. And there are so many layers. You're going to read Psalm 1 and 2, and it's incredible. But when you understand how it links to this theme of trust in the Bible, it's going to blow your mind, okay? And I want you just to be aware of it. So I didn't give you anything big now. I just want you to be aware of how Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 talks to all of Scripture and then how it links to Jesus. And guess what? When Peter preaches the keys to the kingdom, what does he quote? He quotes Psalm 2. He quotes Psalm 1 and 2. And what it means to be a follower of Jesus, the first Christians looked at this psalm and that gave them a lens of how to process Scripture. Now, I've given you a little bit of the background. Let's dive into it, okay? Blessed is the man, or how good is life for the man, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in it in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So there's a lot of words there that's giving out. Can you see the word there, the way? Can you see the word, the judgment that we just spoke about in the previous? We meditate on the Torah and all the like. But so all of these things are scattered out there. But the first thing I want to say is it starts off with saying, blessed is. Now, can you remember last year when we did the Sermon on the Mount? The first Beatitudes, blessed are the meek. Blessed are you just, and that is the same word. In Hebrew, it's ashrei. And blessed is the man is ashrei ahish asher. Ashrei ahish asher. Okay, so it's meant to roll off your mouth. And it basically means how good is life. And it starts off with telling us how good is life if you don't do something. Okay, and there's this progression. Who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. That word counsel means where do you get your advice from? But it also means where's your community? And it's that theme of walking. The theme of walking. Are we walking with God? Or are we walking with the wicked? The word wicked, rasa, means the one, just listen to this, that does not trust God's wisdom. The one who is found guilty in the court of law. Okay, so you start walking in the counsel. Then it progresses. You're walking, and then you stand. Now I'm stationary. And what does it say? You stand in the way of sinners. The way of life. We just spoke about walking in this way. And sinner just means those who fail to meet God's standards. So you're going to be ending up standing in a place where you're always failing to meet what God has planned for you. And then lastly, you end up in this place called the seat of mockers, the seat of scoffers. Your translation might say mockers. But you go from walking, progressing to standing, and then finally you station, you're sitting. And the seat of mockers, sinners is rasa, hata, and lusa is mockers. Okay, so you can see this is poetry. And it's translated in the Bible often as an interpreter, one who boasts. But most of the time, it's giving you someone who cynically mocks the righteous. Okay? Now, this is a place where you end up when you go down this path. And I just want, how do you end up in this place? How do you end up in this place of, you know, opting out of wanting good for God and your neighbor? And you're saying, you fool, I know what's best. The scoffer is someone who says, I know better. I'm just going to cheat. This is not worth it. And if you think, what I want to ask you today is, are you in a place where you are simply critical about everything? The Bible talks about this word, lusad, someone who's resentful about life. Are you in a place where you criticize everybody, you're resentful about life? How do you end up in that place? It starts by small repetitions of decisions that you make from getting bad input in your life. The counsel of the wicked. Where are you getting your counsel from? Instead, the psalm invites us. He says, the person who has a good life, who's blessed, He doesn't get his counsel from the wicked. He doesn't stand with in the way that sinners take in their life. He doesn't end up sitting in that place of criticism and resentment. But he delights in the instruction of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. Can you meditate on something day and night if you're not intentional? You can't. That word meditate, it's when the Bible speaks about a lion over its prey, and it's going, like, I don't know if you've, like, who's got small kids and, or grandkids, and they go, yum, 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 yum. That's what, when a lion does it, that's the same word as meditate. Or when doves are cooing, that's meditate. So it's this whole concept of repeating to yourself God's truth day and night. You're speaking aloud to yourself God's truth day and night. And then it says that person is like a tree planted by streams. Now, what's interesting is you are placed, when something is planted, it can't plant itself. And it says you are then planted by the streams of water. And then you yield fruit in season. And your leaf doesn't wither. And everything you do prospers. Now, remember, this is written in hyperbole. Sometimes life is going to not be like that. It's giving us a principle. But are you meditating on God's word in your life? Are you being intentional about understanding God's will in your life? Are you walking with God? The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. If you trust in God, you're stationary. You're in a place where you have trust. You're a place where you're flourishing. There's always new water coming past. You're always growing. But if you're the wicked, you're going to end up in a place where you're just blown away. And then it says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment. There's going to be a judgment one day, guys. And it's talking about the ultimate judgment. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. We spoke about the congregation of the scoffers, the council of the wicked. Now it's talking about the congregation of the righteous. And then it says, in your translation, it might say something, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. But the word there is, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And that word know, is one of Lisa's favorite words. It's hadar, right? Or what's it called again? It's knowing God intimately. And when Adam and Eve have their first child, and when they're together, when they have intimate relationship, the Bible says Adam knew his wife. So it's being intimate. So why is life good for the one who trusts God? Why does God know the way of the one who trusts in him? Because it's God's way. He knows the way. But the way of the wicked will perish. Okay. Amen. Amen. So, my question to you is, does God know your way? Which way are you on? I think the word is, sorry, I had it written out. It's yada. Okay. Does God know your way? Now, the book of Jeremiah was written, the book of Psalms was put together. I mean, most of the Psalms you see are ascribed to David. And David lived before Jeremiah. But the book of Psalms was put together and pieced together way after that, after the exile, during the exile. Okay, and most scholars believe that it was written also as a commentary on, this first psalm was also written as a commentary, amongst many other things, on Jeremiah 17. And in Jeremiah 17, God is talking to the people who have decided to go their own way and are now going into exile. And he says to them, this is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed How good is the life for is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries. It's not anxious in the year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. Do you see that when we trust in ourselves and not God, even when the good things in life come, we can't see it? We are so focused on the next thing we need to do and the next thing, and we're missing out, and we're comparing ourselves to that. I was just telling my wife, like, the other day we were, like, and I don't want to brag, but I'm going to. We're talking about our children, and our children, like, one of our children got 92% for this exam. And we're so angry because now he's second in the class, okay? The person who's got best in the grade got 96. The average for the A class was 47, okay? So, like, Chantal was like, no, you better write an email to the principal because they marked him wrong for a spelling error on science. And we were like, yes, I'm going to send this email. It's not right. And then I was like, I just asked him, well, babes, do you ever think we should just say to Ulrich, well done, you know? We're proud of you. Did we even recognize how good this is? Do we even, we're celebrating it. We didn't because we were so focused on, you know, this thing that we want him to get for him. It's not even us, it's him. We're pushing him. And I know he's doing it very hard, but that's just an illustration of the way we think, right? We trust in ourselves, not in God. And if you think about Wilson's story, that, I mean, who wouldn't worry at night and lay up if you don't have a job? Who wouldn't? But God is, if you flip it over, he's inviting us to something different. He says, if you can trust me, you don't have to be anxious about anything. You're going to be able to appreciate everything I give you. And you're going to be able to bear fruit. So, we're going to be looking at Psalm 1 and 2 more and more. But I want to leave us there. And I want to leave us with some practicals. Okay? These are the same practicals. I've just added a little bit, and I'm going to comment on it a little bit. That we looked at last week. But I want to leave you with a story before we, I want to give you a story before we go into this. You know, they did this experiment on rats back in the 70s where you could still kill rats, okay, in the lab. And they wanted to say, they put rats in these big water cylinders and they wanted to see how long they would last. So they take these wild rats, quite fit, buff, you know, animals, and they let them swim until they drown. And can anybody guess how long they lasted? Yes. Close. They were a little bit better than that, 15 minutes, okay? Then they took lab rats that are fat and overfed and not as fit as these guys, and the lab rats lasted like more than 2 hours or something, okay? And then they realized, okay, there's something to this. They recalibrated the experiment. They took the very same wild rats, and just before 15 minutes, they took them out, dried them, gave them a warm place to sleep, gave them food. The next day, they threw them back in. 15 minutes, they took them out. They did it a few times, okay? A week later, they throw the rats in again, and they see how long the rats will last until they die. Can anybody guess? Sixty hours before they drowned, because they trusted that somebody would save them. Are you guys with me? It's powerful. Now, here's a few things. You're going to be presented the whole time by the enemy with reasons not to trust God, that God is holding out to you. The first practice is slow down between your desire and your action. You don't have to make a knee-jerk decision. Make decisions slowly in counsel with God, okay? In your relationship, especially when you're sending emails to your boss, like I did this week, when you're on social media, if you think about where you want to go in your job and your ambition, when you're tempted sexually with money, pause, pray, and look at your motives. Why do you want to do this? Is this drawing you towards God, or is it drawing you towards independence from God? Are you trying to satisfy something that God should satisfy? Even in your marriage, I think a lot of the times we forget that God satisfies us, not even our spouse. Okay, the next practical is avoid the counsel of the wicked. Small steps. Satan's not going to get you to become a Satanist like by tempting you. He's going to just let you make small decisions in your life. Small decisions. Small decisions. And before you know it, you're on the way of the wicked. And before you know it, you're sitting on the seat of mockers where you're cynical, critical. About not getting the counsel of the wicked. Put physical limits on your devices. Put boundaries in place. Guys, we live in a time, I really believe, we live in a time and place where our big spiritual battle is with our devices. And we can be intentional to avoid it. Prioritize content that is good. The algorithm is going to preach to you if you're going to let it preach to you. The other day the Woos had a Sabbath weekend where they had no devices. I think that was great. I think probably for the first few hours your kids went nuts because they had withdrawal syndromes from not playing Minecraft or something. But if we've been doing that with Moritz and Ulrich, instead of allowing them to play on their phones 2 hours or 3 hours a day, which end up being 4 hours a day on the weekend, they're not allowed at all because they're writing exams. I can just tell you, my kids are wonderful people now. Okay? And I was like, babes, maybe we should try too. Then we'll be better people to each other. Especially when you go to bed, right? Before you go to bed, you end up, instead of sleeping, instead of having like a quiet time in your head as you go to dream, you've got all this rubbish. Okay. And then, practicals. Walk with God through your ordinary rhythms. Repetition is radical. If you think about daily scripture reading, there's so much that we're not doing that we should be doing. You can read the Bible. You can study out characters in the Bible. You can, when you read the Bible, you're not supposed to just cherry pick scriptures. You can read a book through the Bible. And you can say, what was the context of this book? You can understand where it's coming from. Who was it written for? You can study out themes in the Bible. Themes of trust, themes of love, themes of surrender. You can study out how is this scripture talking about Jesus? Because if you understand that actually all scripture is about Jesus, how is it pointing to Jesus? You can meditate. You can choose a scripture and murmur and meditate on it day and night and repeat it to yourself. Then I want to talk about gratitude. Do you know that scientists at Berkeley, I've got it here. I'm just going to read you Philippians 4. It says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. Now, just going to quickly take you back. Sorry, I wanted to say this. It talks here, this concept of anxiety, not having anxiety, when we trust in the Lord, being able to bear fruit through all droughts in our lives, okay? And right after this, Jeremiah talks about how corrupt the heart is. I think I've got it open here. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Okay? And then it talks about how God searches our hearts and how their hearts are far from Him. Now, just coming back to gratitude, Paul says, when we go through life and we present our request to God with thanksgiving, with gratitude, it changes us. And I just want to say that scientists at Berkeley, they've studied the brain a lot, and they seem to all concur, and many other scientific papers are that when you are thinking about something that you're grateful for, it's competing in your mind for anxiety. So they're saying you can't be anxious and grateful at the same time. So God is saying, you've got so much to be grateful for. And I think when we are walking with God and we're experiencing God and we see and taste Jesus, we found that gratitude. We don't have to worry about that stuff that Satan's putting in front of us. Does that make sense? Yeah. Reflective prayer. I've got the evening examen. That's a practice that the church has done for thousands of years, where you just examine what happened in your life today. Having honest conversations with God about your life. A third of the Psalms is about people complaining of how unfair God is. It's teaching us how to talk to God. It's processing life with Him. It's walking with God. Amen? Be intentional. Walk with the Spirit. Guys, do you understand what Jesus did for us? God's holy presence, His Holy Spirit is with us all the time. And I think... Zamor, you told me what Undersea spoke about the other day. And she was like, can you imagine getting into heaven to those people before Jesus? And they're like, so what was it like walking with the Spirit on earth? And we're like, I don't know. Guys, we need to walk in step with the Spirit. Amen. And then this counsel, where are we getting counsel from? Are we getting it from who is in your life? Is it the counsel of the wicked or the counsel of the righteous? What I'm saying there is, let's be truly known. Have deep relationship with two or three people in your life that knows everything about you, but also people that you know everything about. Invite accountability. Choose relationships that are open and have duality. And then lastly, trusting God sometimes doesn't make sense. Sometimes just that hard. And we need to avoid equating our feelings with faithfulness. We need to surrender to God's will and that He's in control. Come and trust. Come and eat the bread of life. And then you will have eternal life. Your quality of life will be unexplainable. So we're moving towards communion, and we're thinking of Jesus. And Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the one we need to see and desire and take. Do you see Jesus? Do you trust Jesus? Jesus is calling us to follow Him. He's calling us to die to ourselves. A dead person cannot lust. A dead person cannot steal. Let's die to ourselves and live by the Spirit that Jesus has given us.